Most of the time, my parents were pretty careful to make sure that the movies we watched were within a certain rating parameter, so that way there wouldn't be anything too inappropriate or objectionable that would show up on the screen. But every now and then, they would be caught off guard. And even if we didn't know why there was, you know, what it was that was inappropriate, being young children, we knew by the clicking sound that my mom made with her tongue. Something like that. And we knew it was really bad when my father would grab the remote and he would hit, this one might be a new one for some of you, the fast forward button. Look it up. Google it. Okay? It is a thing. And we'd often hear our parents talking about the film maybe afterwards, or maybe if it was bad enough, my father would turn it off and they'd send us to bed and watch it themselves probably. But anyways, we'd often hear them say something like, the movie was fine, why do they need to put that in there? Why do they always need to add these things to the story that aren't really essential? This inappropriate, offensive sort of content. Well, that's a good approach to take when you're watching movies, especially with your family. But it's not a good approach to take when you're reading the Bible. And yet, I believe that there are many Christians that take that approach. Hit the fast forward button on the difficult parts. Or every now and then you read a section of Scripture, as we just listened to Bibi masterfully read that for us. And you hear things in there and you say, now why do they have to put that in there? Wouldn't the story have been just fine without all the bloody inappropriate bits? We're tempted to think that way, and maybe you do think that way. But I would encourage us to think differently about the Word of God. You know, it's interesting that in this text, there is celebration. It's meant to be a lot of rejoicing. We've been walking through the story of Esther together. We've seen Haman's plot. We've seen his downfall. And now the edict still hangs over God's people. And so King Xerxes allows them to issue another edict that leads to retribution for the enemies of God and his people. And there is no apologies in Esther chapters 8 and 9. And yet, consider the body count. If you're counting, 75,810 people die in Esther chapter 9. 75,810. That's pretty brutal. And the truth is, many of us perhaps would rather just fast forward this part. If we're honest, many of us are questioning, why does that sort of thing have to be here? The story's fine without it. It's just a little bit inappropriate for our modern sensitivities. But I would suggest to you that the Word of God is true and it's given to us for our good. I want to ask a simple question this morning. How should we approach passages like this that seem to permit or even promote such violence? How should we approach passages like this that seem to permit or even promote such violence? If you're here and you're not a Christian, perhaps it's questions like these that have kept you from following Jesus. You've heard the Bible is a bloody book and a violent one. And you're seeing in the text right in front of you that those accusations are true. I hope that today, as we walk through this passage together that you will find some of your questions answered. And I hope that you'll find Jesus. But many of us here, as followers of Jesus, we might be tempted again just to fast forward this sort of stuff and not deal with it. But I just want to submit to you, Christian, this is inescapable if you're going to cling to the Scriptures. So how do you deal with it? Just last week, an Iranian Christian, by the way, Iran is modern-day Persia. Okay, so someone from this very part of the world, an Iranian Christian, was seeking asylum in the United Kingdom. He was hoping to avoid persecution in his country. He sent his application into the United Kingdom, and he wrote in his application about how he had converted from Islam to Christianity because Christianity was a religion of peace. And the British authorities in London denied him asylum because, here's what they said, Christianity is not a peaceful religion, but it's filled with imagery of revenge, destruction, death, and violence. They quoted to him passages from Leviticus and Revelation. And they said, these examples are inconsistent with your claim that you converted to Christianity after discovering it is a peaceful religion as opposed to Islam, which contains violence, rage, and revenge. Christian, you better be ready to answer this question. How do we approach passages like this that seem to permit or even promote such violence? What I want to do this morning, with God's help, is give you five proposed ways to deal with it. They're all bad ways, by the way. We'll reject them all. And then give you what I think is the right way to approach texts like these. Okay? Five wrong ways and the right way. Now, for those of you that are meticulous note takers, and you have the outline in your bulletin, you might as well just wad that up and throw it away, because that's not going to help you this morning. Okay? Five wrong approaches to the bloody and violent passages in Scripture. Here's the first one. It's just a story. It's not Scripture. Some people will say that. Maybe you think that this morning. This is just a story. It's not Scripture. Now, certainly unbelievers hold this view. But what's startling is when professing Christians promote this view. And I'd like to get, if I could, my bucket brigade to come to the front. So if you agree to be a part of my bucket brigade, I need you up here to the front. And I'm going to tell you about a popular pastor. Come on over here, guys. Bucket number one. Bucket number two. Bucket number three. Let's give these guys a hand, shall we? All right. So Adam Hamilton is the most well-known pastor in a major denomination in our country. And he says that Scripture, that your Scripture, every passage should be put into one of three buckets. Okay? Here's the way it goes. Bucket number one, Scriptures that contain God's heart, character, and timeless will for human beings. In other words, always Scripture, all the time. That's bucket number one. Number two, these are the Scriptures that expressed God's will in a particular time, but no longer binding for us today. Used to be Scripture at a certain time, not so much anymore. Bucket number three, Scriptures that never fully expressed God's heart, character, or will. Okay, so let's give a few examples. So here's a Scripture. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pastor says, well, that's bucket number one, according to this approach. Of course, bucket number one. How about love your neighbor as yourself? Bucket number one. Of course, that's always God's will for His people. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Of course, that's always good. That's going to go in bucket number one. Okay, how about laws concerning circumcision? Well, that was sometimes the word of God for the people of Israel, but not all the time, so we'll put that here. How about the laws about sacrifices? Well, so that's sometime thing, so we'll put that here. How about the dietary laws? It's a sometime thing, so we'll put that here. So these are the passages of Scripture that used to be God's Word, but not so much anymore. And then this pastor takes us to some other passages, like Leviticus 21 verse 9, which says that if a daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she must be burned to death. Now, this pastor would say that was never God's word. Bucket number three. Or how about 2 Samuel 24 verse 15, where 70,000 people were killed after David took a census? Well, that was never God's heart or God's will. Bucket number three. And then, what about the passages concerning homosexuality and marriage and gender? Well, those were never God's will either, so we'll put those in bucket number three. Now, let me point to you two problems with this approach. By the way, in case you just woke up, this is bad. Okay? I'm not promoting this. Okay? Let me show you two problems with this approach. Number one, who's holding the buckets? We are. We are. Problem number two, who's deciding which scripture goes in which bucket? We are. So who is the authority over scripture? We are in this view. Right? All right, thank you, Bucket Brigade. You may have a seat. Wonderful job. Thank you very much. Once again, not promoting this position. Okay? All right. So, some would look at texts like Esther 8 and 9, and they would say, Bucket 3, God never desired that type of bloodshed. Not God's word, not God's heart. That is an absolutely inconsistent view. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes this in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How much scripture is breathed out by God? How much of it is profitable? All of it. Jesus puts it this way in John 10:35. Scripture cannot be broken. So, Christian, to say that it's just a story, not scripture, is not an approach that works. So what's another approach? Some would say, well, violent passages like this are the exception, not the rule. Sure, 75,810 people die in Esther chapter 9, but that sort of stuff is rare. And by and large, the Bible is a peaceful, gentle, loving, tender book. And the violent sort of stuff is just, that's a rare sort of thing. I have in my hand a chart created by an atheist website with 139 instances, all referenced in Scripture, where God kills people. By the way, this is not fake news. This is actually what the Scriptures teach. Let me give you some examples. You're familiar with this. The flood of Noah, Genesis chapter 7. The plagues in Egypt, Exodus 12, 13, 14. Exodus 32, where 3,000 people are slain after the golden calf is destroyed. Aaron's sons are burned to death for offering strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10. Korah, his companions and their families are buried alive in Numbers 16. 250 people are burned to death for burning incense. 14,700 people are killed for complaining in Numbers 16. The Jericho massacre in Joshua 6. Achan and his family in Joshua 7. The Ai massacre in Joshua 8. That's just a handful from one page. Or Samson killing 3,000 people in Judges 16. 50,000 people killed for looking at the ark in 1 Samuel 6. David killing every male in Edom in 2 Samuel 8. God killing 70,000 because of David's census. We talked about that in 2 Samuel 24. 450 religious leaders killed by Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Or there's 42 boys being killed by a bear for making fun of Elijah's bald head. An angel killing 185,000 sleeping soldiers in 2 Kings 19. 500,000 Israelite soldiers killed in 2 Chronicles 13. And the Purim killings in Esther chapter 9. Those are just a handful out of 139 instances. So I would suggest to you, Christian, that it's not very helpful to say that this sort of grim violence in Scripture is the exception and not the rule. Might feel good to say that, but I don't think it's helpful or true. Another way to handle texts like these would be to say, well, this is the Jews, not God. 75,810 people are killed, but it's the Jewish people that are killing them. God's not doing it. Now, one of the problems with taking that approach is the whole time we've been studying this book, what have we been saying about God? He's working behind the scenes, right? His name is not mentioned in the book, that's true, but you can't have it both ways. Either God is working behind the scenes or He isn't. You can't say God is active in Esther chapter 1 through 7 and then takes a little nap in chapter 8 and 9. It's inconsistent. It doesn't work. And even if you could endorse that here from this text, that argument only goes so far. What about the flood? That was God, not the Jews. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt? What about Nadab and Abihu over and over and over again? God Himself is directly acting to bring about the death of His enemies. I think that even though God's name is not mentioned in Esther chapter 9, I think that God is using His people to finally fulfill what He spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen up. Deuteronomy chapter 25, maybe jot it down to read later. Verses 17 through 19. Listen to what the text says. God says this to His people, Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What does this have to do with Esther? Do you remember who Haman is? He's an Amalekite. Isn't it interesting that this phrase, rest from your enemies, is used here in Deuteronomy 25, and it's also used in our text in Esther. Rest from your enemies. I think it's an obvious connection. So God is working even in the bloody, grim details of Esther chapter 8 and 9. So how then do we approach texts like these? We can't say that they're not Scripture. We can't say that they're rare. We can't say that it's just the Jews and it's not God. Another approach is to say, well, it's not really as bad as it seems. Yeah, there's 75,810 dead, but really it's not quite as bad once you dig in a little bit deeper. Now, in a sense, that is true in Esther chapter 9. For example, this is not random violence. The Jewish people are not just slaughtering anyone anywhere. The edict is very specific in chapter 8, verse 11. Let's look at it together. The edict that Mordecai writes, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. So in other words, it's pretty specific. They're not just given free rein to slaughter wherever they go, but it's the people that would attack them. So it's not random violence, so that's true. It's not vigilante violence. It's not like these Jews are just arming themselves up like Batman, you know, and going around and slaughtering people. Batman doesn't do that, by the way. It's not vigilante justice. After all, this edict has the authority of the state. King Xerxes is an authority. It's the government that's issuing this proclamation. It's not lasting violence either. I mean, this is not a blank check to slaughter for as long as you want. No, it is a one-day edict. And then Esther goes back and asks the king for one more day. So at most, it's 2 days that are sanctioned for this type of violence. It's not lasting. It's not gainful violence either. It's not as if the Jewish people are doing this so that they can take the possessions of their enemies. Now, it is true, if you look at the edict in verse 11, it does say that they could plunder. They could plunder the goods of those that they kill. But if you look at chapter 9, verses 10 and 15, both times it says they laid no hand on the plunder. So the Jewish people didn't take any of the possessions. In this way, they're very different from King Saul. You remember when King Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, the very people that are being destroyed here? And King Saul does not do what he's commanded to do, and he takes the best of the plunder for himself. Their approach is very different than King Saul's in 1 Samuel 15. But this is not gainful violence. They're not receiving anything as a result of this. It's not senseless violence either. Or at least maybe not as much as we might imagine. Now, again, the edict is pretty troubling. You look at chapter 8, verse 11 again. I deliberately stopped at a certain point. Let me read you the whole thing. They have the right to gather, defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included. That's rough. And yet, when you look at the actual recording of what they do, it does seem, at least, that the Jewish people, even though they had the right, according to the edict, to kill women and children, that they killed only men. For instance, look at chapter 9, verse 6. In chapter 9, verse 6, it says that they destroyed 500 men. In verses 7 through 10, we see the record of Haman's sons being killed. Nothing is mentioned of his daughters, assuming he had them. In chapter 9, verse 15, it says that 300 men were killed in Susa. But in chapter 9, verse 16, there's a major hole in this theory. Notice what it says. The rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. Does not say 75,000 men. It might mean 75,000 men, but it doesn't say. Brother, sister, friend, even if we could argue that the text is not quite as bad as it seems here, we can't say that everywhere. Just consider one example, Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. If you remember the story of Achan, when God's people went to attack Jericho and destroyed the city, they were told not to lay their hands on the plunder. It was a holy war. It was God executing His judgment on His enemies. And they were told not to keep anything for themselves. But Achan kept back some of the plunder. He admits it. He's found out. And notice what happens in Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tents and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Even if you want to say, "Well, that was just the Jewish people, that's not God," listen to what the text says next. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Who is underneath that pile of stones? Achan and his wife and his sons and his daughters. Brother, sister, friend, I don't think it's helpful to say that these violent passages are not as bad as they seem. I don't think that helps. A fifth approach, a fifth wrong approach to dealing with passages like this is to say, "Well, that's the Old Testament, not the New Testament." Perhaps you've been thinking that all along. If you noticed, I have not yet once mentioned any New Testament text, thinking through these violent, gory details in Scripture, leading many to believe that in the Old Testament there was a God of wrath, in the New Testament we have a God of love. One popular pastor that has suggested that Christians should unhitch their theology from the Old Testament. And some of us think that way. We think, well, the Old Testament is really different, and God used to act this way, and now he acts a different way. He's kind of changed his behavior a little bit. Can I suggest to you that that is not comforting, and it's not true? You say, what do you mean? It's not comforting because if God changed, did he change for the better or the worse? Think about that for a second. Just think with me. Change is always either for good, for better, or for worse. If you change, it was a change for better or for worse. So if God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, did he change for the better or did he change for the worse? And I think most of us would say, if we believe that he changed, we would say, oh, he changed for the better. It's a good change. God, you're looking better these days. But what's the implication behind that? That he was less of a God then than he is now. You see what you're saying, friend? And let me ask you another question. If God changed then, what's to keep him from changing again now? What's to keep him from going back? Some of you have noticed that I have lost a little bit of weight. I've changed, I think, for the better. But eventually, if I don't keep at it, I will change again. It's happened before. And unless I continue to actively pursue the right kind of change in my life, then I can go back, and it's happened before, where changing actually made me even worse than I was in the beginning. What's to keep God from doing that? If you wrestle with texts like these, hoping that this is just a God who's changed, what's to keep him from changing so much that he rejects you and puts you under the pile of stones like the people in Joshua chapter 7? It's not comforting to say that God changed. Can I suggest to you that it's also not true? Richard Dawkins is a world-famous atheist. And he said this, I want you to listen to this, Christian, because this is an area where many of us have thought wrongly about the Scriptures. Okay, listen to this carefully. This is an atheist. Anyone who believes in a judgmental Old Testament God and a peace-loving, redemptive New Testament God has not read the New Testament. Let me say that again. Anyone who believes in a judgmental Old Testament God and a peace-loving, redemptive New Testament God has not read the New Testament. I think that he's right. Did you know, Christian, that Jesus talks more about hell and damnation and judgment than anybody else in all of Scripture combined? Have you read the teachings of Jesus? Have you read about the way he described hell? Have you read about his return? I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, this is one of the passages that the authorities in London referenced when they denied asylum to the Iranian Christian just last week. This is future looking, not Old Testament past. Listen to the description of Jesus in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." What is this great supper? To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Anyone who believes in a judgmental Old Testament God and a peace-loving, redemptive New Testament God has not read the New Testament. Can I submit to you, Christian, that the truth is that the Old Testament God is a judgmental God, and the New Testament God is a judgmental God? Can I also submit to you, Christian, that the Old Testament God is a redemptive God, and the New Testament God is a redemptive God? You see, what we have to understand, the way to approach texts like these, is to see the big picture. Here's one way to think about it, okay? Look at passages like Esther 8 and 9 with your gospel glasses on. Okay? I've got a pair of sunglasses here. And my daughter Zoe put these on the other day. And she said, "Daddy, everything looks like root beer." So true. Everything is the color of root beer, which is a deliciously wonderful thing. But you know what it is, right? You put on a pair of shaded lens and you see everything through the color of those lenses, right? I want you to think of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done at the cross, as the lens through which you look at all of Scripture. You say, "Well, why should I do that?" Because Jesus told you to. Hold your place in Esther and go to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment. Luke chapter 24. And I didn't plan to do this, so I got to find where I'm looking for. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. Jesus is risen. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to some disciples on the road to Emmaus, not Emmaus. And he gives them a little Bible study. Listen to what he says. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is saying to his disciples, put on your gospel glasses. Look at the scriptures. And by the way, that would include the book of Esther. It was the Old Testament. That's all that there was at that point. Look at the scriptures through the lens of what I have done for you on the cross. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Not once, but three times at least. So what does that mean then? Well, let me ask you a question, Christian. What does the gospel tell us about God? It tells us that he's holy. He's absolutely, brilliantly holy. We sang it this morning. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, he is absolutely holy. What does the gospel tell us about ourselves? We are desperately sinful to the core. From the moment of conception, we are born in sin. So, in Esther chapter 9, who then deserved to be killed? Who deserved to be killed in Esther chapter 9? Everybody. You know the most unfair thing about the book of Esther? You know who's still standing when the final verses are written? King Xerxes himself. Did he deserve to die? Well, what about Esther and Mordecai? Esther, named after the Persian goddess of sex and war, Ishtar. Mordecai, named after the Canaanite god Marduk. These assimilated Jews that looked so much like the world around them until their eyes were opened. Did they deserve to die? The Jewish people. Do you remember why it was in the first place that they were even exiled from the promised land? Because of their great sin and spiritual adultery? Brother, sister, friend, there is not a character in the entire story that doesn't deserve death. And if you look at that and you say, well, why then do some people live? That's not fair. Friend, if you want fairness from God, we all die. That's fairness. But God is showing us grace and mercy in this story. You see, it's through saving the people of God in the book of Esther that the Messiah will eventually come to rescue his people. But the story of Esther does more than pave the way for the Messiah to be born. It also points to us about what the Messiah will do. I want you to notice in Esther chapter 8 what Esther does. First, she has a desire to rescue God's people. You see that in verse 3. She falls at the king's feet and weeps and pleads with him to save her people. Esther's already been saved, hasn't she? She's fine. The king's already killed Haman for her. She's going to be fine. And yet, 2 months later, if you look at the timeline in the book, 2 months later, she goes again to visit the king, again uninvited. Again, he extends the golden scepter. And this time, she is weeping for God to save his people, or for the king to allow God's people to be saved. What a change in Esther. Remember when she first found out that the people were under the king's edict? Mordecai, why are you in sackcloth and ashes? Why don't you put on some new clothes? She has changed. She now has a desire for God's people to be saved. But having a desire is one thing. There were many people that wanted the edict to be overturned, but Esther has what most of them didn't have. She had the ability to do something about it. She lived in the palace. She had access to the king. Most of the people in the empire had nothing like that, but Esther does, and so she uses her ability to go to the king. She acts on it. So she has desire, she has ability, she has action, she identifies with the people of God. Verse 6, it's my people. My people, these are me, this is a part of me. And she sacrifices, she's willing to risk death again by appearing before the king uninvited. Let me ask you, Christian, what does the gospel tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he has a desire that his people be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friend, that includes you. God desires that you be saved. It's one thing for God to want you to be saved, to plead with you to be saved, but God also has the ability to save you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Esther is for us a picture of Jesus Christ. She went before the king to plead for her people, and Jesus, God the Son, goes before the Father and pleads for you. He identifies with us by becoming human, just like Esther identified with her people. And he sacrifices himself. And yet, unlike Esther, Jesus actually dies so that his people can live. I wonder, friend, have you put your faith in this Jesus? The story is told of a prairie fire that was whipped along by the wind so fast that it overtook all the creatures in its path. One family that saw the impossibility of outrunning the blaze started a backfire and then covered themselves with earth as they lay in the midst of an already burned out circle. The roaring prairie fire met that backfire, and it burned up only to the edge of that burned over area. Then it went right around it, continuing its hungry race. That family was saved because they knew that the only safe place was where the fire had already burned. Can I submit to you, friend, there is a place where the white hot fire of God's wrath has already burned, and it's on the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved from this type of wrath and judgment and destruction, then you must cling to the one who absorbed it in your place. You must go to where the fire has already burned. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to do that today. For most of us here who are followers of Jesus, can I just plead with you? Stop acting like there's not a fire just because you're safe. How unloving and foolish would it be for us to say to residents of California where the fires rage, fires aren't real. Fires aren't dangerous. Fires are rare. You don't need to worry about fires. That would be cruel and unloving and unkind. And Christian, it is just as cruel and unloving and unkind for us to look at bloody passages like this and act as if they are not real or they're not true or they don't show us about God's holiness and our sinfulness. We ought to look at passages like this and say to our lost friends and neighbors and family members, unless you too repent, you will all likewise perish. Did you notice in the text that God's people proclaimed the good news of the new edict? For 9 months, messengers went throughout the provinces and told people about the good news. Did you notice as well in chapter 8, verse 17, that many people identified with the Jews, many converted, you could say, when they heard the good news of the king's edict? Christian, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? To share the good news, what Jesus has done in our place. Carl Henry once said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. I'm going to ask our musicians, if they will, to come to the front, and we're going to close our service here in just a moment. I want to say a final word to the Christians in the room. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China. And after spending time in China trying to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ, he spent some time back in England. And he said he could barely sit in a church service and worship with God's people in England. He would hear them sing. He would hear them pray. He would hear the sermons. And his heart would just break because he knew that there were countless people across the world that didn't know the good news that they sang about. There were countless millions that hadn't yet heard. And he said this, would that God would make hell so real to the English church that they can never rest. That's my prayer for you, Christian. Would that God make hell so real to Pocosin Baptist Church and its people that we would never rest? Would that we would see these gritty, dark, violent portions of Scripture and we would see ourselves in the mirror and we would see that is what we deserve. And if it were not for the cross and Jesus absorbing all of that wrath in our place, then we would be condemned too. And would we see and rejoice in that good news? And would we not even be able to stand it that our friends don't know? That they haven't heard. And would we go and tell them this good news?